I pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, you would help us to remember who we were apart from your grace in our life, to remember who we are, and to ground our identity in who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf, to remember what your plan and purpose for us is, and to keep it clear in our minds so that we might be who you've called us to be. We ask now that as we open your word, you would speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. For many years, a man named Stuart Berger was a health and diet columnist in the New York Post, and he was very popular. As a matter of fact, he wrote two bestsellers that did very well, and his name was known among the health and diet community in different ways. One was a book entitled Forever Young, 20 Years Younger in 20 Weeks, which sounds like a good deal. And the other one was entitled Dr. Berger's Immune Power Diet. But in 1994, he suddenly died. And as the New York Post gave an account of his life, his loyal readers, and he had a good number of them, were somewhat surprised to find out that the author of Forever Young, How to Be 20 Years Younger in 20 Weeks, was 40 years old at the point of his death. They were even more surprised to discover that the author of Dr. Berger's Immune Power Diet was 365 pounds at the time of his death. I don't know what you do if you have books written by that kind of individual. His credibility died with him. His information may have been entirely accurate. It might have been exactly correct. I cannot speak to that. All I do know is that the gulf between what he said and who he was so wide that who could pay attention? I reflect on the Church of Jesus Christ. And I must confess to you that I, as someone who loves the Church of Jesus Christ, in all honesty need to say that many times we are far more like Stuart Berger than we are like Jesus Christ. As you read the New Testament, you get this statement of what God has called His church to be. A place where men and women are drawn together in a commitment to Jesus Christ that destroys and obliterates human barriers and welds them together into something that's beyond anything that human community can achieve. And then I look at the church in history. And I look at the church, even as it exists in the world, and rather than seeing a barrier-breaking community, all too often, it's a barrier-building community. Oh, there is a barrier between men and God that can only be bridged by Jesus Christ, but all too often our churches reflect the barriers of our society and not the will of Christ. Every now and then you get a glimpse of it. Every now and then you see the fog clearing and you see a community of believers who's caught an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, in which all those things that divide us and separate us become irrelevant, and prejudices are broken and barriers of hostility and difference and ethnicity are swept away. And there is this beautiful thing, the reality of Jesus Christ being lived out in human community, in the way Christians relate to one another and relate to a broken world to the glory of God. That credibility is utterly key to the calling of the people of God in the world. One man who's written a lot about our modern world and the place of the church in it is Leslie Newbegin, and he writes in one of his books, "How is it possible the gospel should be credible? That people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross. The only answer, the only interpretation of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." We live in a broken, divided world. We see walls all around us. We see walls that divide nations. Who of us would have thought in 1984, as we watched the Olympic Games from Sarajevo, that Yugoslavia would have become the killing fields that it's become? Or Rwanda and Burundi, where the gospel had gone and yet tribalism moves in and obliterates it. We've been in the civil rights era for, what, 40 years now, and yet this week people are marching in Riverside, just a community around the corner, because these things keep recurring, and we're aware that there's a tiger in our society that keeps pouncing. I have no idea what happened. And yet there's enough hatred and mistrust that anything can happen, and all of a sudden it brings back all of these things. It's more than a freeway that divides the two sides of Redlands. And often one side feels very much alienated and estranged from others. And if we're honest, there are families, there are friendships, there are marriages that know what walls are all about. And if we are honest and sit in the quietness of our own heart, we know some things that go on internally in terms of feelings. God's intention is to build on planet Earth, in the midst of a sinful, broken world, a community where barriers are being broken and people are being reconciled. They're being brought near to God, and in being brought near to God, they're being brought near to one another. That's part of what Paul wants us to understand in Ephesians. As he writes to a group of Christians, he wants them to understand the wonder of God's grace. And from chapter 1 of Ephesians to chapter 2, verse 10, his theme has been the wonder of God's grace. That he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That his grace reached back in eternity and set upon his people. That his grace sent out his Son to give the very greatest gift that could be given. That his grace has no boundaries, so that in the ages to come, he's going to sow the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as you read chapters 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, it's the wonder of God's grace that comes back over and over and over. There's new life in Christ. But now in chapter 2, verse 11, his theme becomes the wonder of God's people. Where grace has been experienced, wonder begins to take place. And there's a connection. Grace experienced in individual lives leads to new relationships. And in chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 21, we have this marvelous picture of the wonder of God's people and who we are called to be in the world, in our relationship with one another, and even before the angels and the fallen demons. And so over these next few weeks, I want to paint a picture with you as we listen with the Apostle Paul about the wonder of God's people. Not so we can just see an ideal, but so we can remember who we're called to be. And press toward it and begin to experience what God desires in a new and significant way for his people. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, if you haven't turned there already. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and for those of you who are visiting with us, up until early December, we were studying through the book of Ephesians, and we took a kind of hiatus over the Christmas season, and now we're back in, and both on Sunday mornings and in our Koinonia groups, we will be filling our hearts and minds with this wonderful part of God's Word. Now, chapter 2, verse 11, we read this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth," he says actually, "in flesh, and called circumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision," that done in the body, or that done in the flesh, same word as before, "by the hands of men. Remember that at that time, or before, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations." We'll stop there. One of Robert Frost's familiar poems, he talks about his neighbor, and he says, as he sees his neighbor building a fence, building a wall, "Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down," as he thinks about that division that's come. And yet, if we're honest, something there is within us that loves a wall, that does bar ourselves off from others, that separates us. Most of us, if we are honest, are practiced wall builders. And we define ourselves by our differences from others. In the first century, no wall was thicker. No wall was higher. No wall was more impenetrable than the wall between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul addresses here. For us, that's not a central issue, although it still is present in the world, and it is fascinating to see how much the Jewish people over the years have been the object of wall building and ghettoizing and opposing, and even today, much of our politics and issues revolve around a very small nation in the Central East, in the Middle East. But part of this is related to God's plan and God's purpose of calling out a nation, but that calling of God for Israel was twisted and distorted by sin. And so as Paul writes in verses 11 and 12, he's addressing primarily Gentiles, people who come from a non-Jewish background. If he was addressing Jews, he would speak differently. He does in Romans chapter 2, for example, or Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He would talk to them about squandered privileges, about a calling of God that had been twisted and distorted by sin. And so there's much that could be said on the other side, but Paul, as a Jew, is writing to Gentiles, at least those who had that as a background. And as he writes, he tells us some things about the effects of sin in our world. It's put in a before and after way. And so in verses 11 and 12, we have the before. And in verses 13 and 14, we have the beginning of the after of what God is doing. And the key word is remember. Remember who you were before. Remember who you are now in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things he tells us in verse 11, just to build on this and say it in a little bit different way than Paul says it, is that he tells us sin builds divisions. It breeds divisions. It makes people outsiders. He speaks about Gentiles. That means pagans, heathen. It means simply non-Jews. These are the kind of words that God's people who've been called after Abraham would use. And the central issue involves circumcision. Circumcision was obviously a physical act of surgery performed on a young boy, but it was more than that. God had come to Abraham and he'd given Abraham a promise. He was going to build a covenant people and he was going to bless that people, and through that people all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And he gave the Jewish people a symbol because it related to God's seed, or the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And then the part of the body which most vehemently emphasized that idea of a people, a physical people, he left a mark to say, you are the people through whom I am going to bring blessing to the world. And circumcision became that particular symbol. Now, it was an external symbol. So Paul says it was made in the body, and it was made by human hands. And all along the Bible will come, and in the Old Testament will say, circumcise your hearts. All this is a mark in the body. It doesn't touch your inward being. Circumcision was never a sign of a personal relationship with God. It was a sign of a national relationship with God. After all, it was done when you were 8 days old. It wasn't about who you were before God. It was about your family and your legacy. It was an external sign of an external relationship, but not a personal sign of a personal relationship with the Lord God. That's where baptism in the New Testament takes on a totally different flavor than circumcision. It is the personal response of a personal relationship to God. But be that as it may, it became twisted by sin. The distinction God made was a very real one, but the Jews began to regard their calling by God as a sign of superiority. They began to say, God gave us that mark on our body, and anyone who doesn't have that mark, and it wasn't simply the surgical act, it was the religious meaning of it, is cut off from God. They are uncircumcised, and they would spit out that word. So Paul says, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision. And sin began to turn a sign of God's special blessing and God's given responsibility into a sign of superiority. And so awful things were said by those who were within the larger boundaries of the nation of Israel. They would view Gentiles as dogs. They would view Gentiles as those who only served to fuel the fires of hell. That wasn't those who knew God from their heart, but with every people for every time, there's been those who deal with others with superiority based on external distinctions, and the Gentiles retaliated in kind. There was deep animosity toward the Jewish people. There was resentment of their claims. There was resentment of their differences. There was mockery of that physical sign. The Greeks loved to exercise naked, and for a Jewish young man to be circumcised would immediately become visible, and they were rejected as those who defiled their body, and circumcision became something over people which people lived and died and fought and split blood. Sin takes something that's holy and precious, given by God, and turns it into a mark. Sin takes external distinctions, something given by God, the color of my skin, my ethnic background, and it begins to turn it into something to look down on others, to spit out words. The front page of the LA Times this morning, above the fold, has a long article about white supremacists and the growth of that particular movement in our own society. People who use the Bible in the ugliest, most devilish, demonic of ways. Sin divides. It makes people outsiders. It labels them. Sin excludes. It separates. It causes distance. If verse 11 is about an external distinction that sin had twisted, so people called each other names across barriers, uncircumcised, Goyim, Jew, and how many times down through the centuries leading to the Holocaust and even today has that term been used? Hate in the heart. And we can think of racial epithets and ethnic epithets. Vision. But verse 12 goes on to say, you know, there was a real disadvantage to being a Gentile. It wasn't just the animosity of people. There was a spiritual reality behind that. There were spiritual distinctions. And he uses these five things to say, you were, and the New International Version translates it in verse 12, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, but the word's even more graphic in the Greek text. It's you were without Christ. You were Christless. You had no hope of God sending His anointed one. You had hope of political deliverers, but you had no spiritual deliverer that you were waiting for and longing for and knowing God was going to fulfill His promise. You were Christless. You were peopleless. You were estranged, it says, from citizenship in Israel. That kind of way of putting it misses the point. It isn't that you weren't citizens of the nation of Israel, who cared about that, but that you were cut off from the place where God was doing His work. You were cut off from the people of God, the place of God's promise, the place of God's blessing. You were peopleless. Oh, you were Romans, you were Ephesians, you were Turks, you were Syrians, but you were outside of the people of God. Now, if he was addressing Jews, he would say, you know, you belong politically to the people of God, but you didn't belong personally to the people of God. He said you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were Christless. You were peopleless. You were promiseless. You had no covenant that had come from God, a commitment that He was going to give to Abraham, that He repeated to David, that He repeated to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, about how God was going to change our hearts and bring us into a relationship with Him. You were spiritually separated from God, and then He uses the last two. You were hopeless and you were godless. Oh, it wasn't that you didn't have hopes. You had all kinds of hopes, but you had no capital H hope. That's like our society. All kinds of hopes. But there's a huge difference between hopes and hope. About a living certainty settled in the bottom of your very inner being that It's right between you and God, and death won't change that. And you were godless. Well, we had all kinds of gods. Paul walks through Athens and he says, look at all the gods you've got, but they had no God. Elsewhere, Paul will say, you had the form of religion, but there's no power in it. Like our society. Our society has all kinds of gods, but it doesn't know God. So Paul will use the phrase later on in this book. He says in this verse, verse 12, you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says you're estranged, uses the same word, from the life of God. You're Christless, peopleless, promiseless, hopeless, godless. And sin separates between us and God. Sin raises a barrier that affects deep in our heart. We are not born children of God. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, as he said in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. There's another image here. Let me just quickly note it. It's there in verse 14. He says, he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Sin breeds division. Sin causes distance. Sin builds barriers. The wall, the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier. Let me tell you what's probably in his mind. If you were to visit the temple in Jerusalem, you would come to this massive area. You can visit it today and see this huge area, all leveled out by Herod, all flat. And as you would come into that area, there would be what would be known as the court of the Gentiles. It's a huge, huge expanse. I don't know how many football fields you can put on that, but it would be at least 5 or 6 football fields. This huge area. And in the middle, you would notice a building. If you would walk up to that, you would come up to a wall. And that wall would be about 54 inches high, about 3 feet high, about 4.5 feet high. And there would be inscriptions on that barrier, little openings, and then you would go up 14 steps, or there would be 14 steps and another wall. And then you would go up 5 more steps and another wall. And on top of that wall, now 19 steps up, there was another massive expanse. As you came to that lower wall, you would see inscriptions. We've discovered these inscriptions. There's two of them that are in museums, one discovered in 1871 and the other in 1934. They read this: no foreigner is to enter within the barrier and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself alone to blame for the death which follows. That's a fairly strong warning. Enter here and die. This isn't just no trespassing. This is pass and die. A Gentile step inside there, they were subject to death. Jewish man or woman could walk up the stairs, walk past the next barrier, walk up the stairs, walk past the next barrier, and then the women would come to another barrier that said, no women beyond here. And then they would walk to another barrier, and it would say, nobody but priests beyond here. And then there would be another barrier called the Holy of Holies and a thick veil. And it would be, ain't nobody goes beyond here. See, it was all about barriers. It was all about division. Because sin builds barriers. There's a real barrier between us and God, and then there's all these other barriers that we begin to erect and put in their place between people and between God. Sometimes they are physical. There are gated communities that tell us to stay out. There are barriers around houses. It is true in North America, the more money you make, the more right you get to build a barrier around your house. We exclude. It's because of the reality of sin on both sides. Nobody's going to touch what I have, and there's people who are going to take what I have if I don't build a barrier. Story is told of two sisters who lived in a house. Neither of them had married. Something had happened in their relationship, and they stopped talking to each other. They couldn't leave their small home. They didn't have the finances, and so they kept using the same home, the same rooms. They slept in the same bedroom, but they drew a chalk line down every room. And for 40 years, each of them lived on one side of the chalk line or the other. Not talking, not communicating, not trespassing. It's like your little kids in the back when you're driving across country. Mommy, she's on my side. We draw lines. Sin draws lines. Sin builds barriers. There's chalk lines, but in some cases there are stone walls running through some of your families. Between spouses, there are chalk lines between parent and child, or stone walls. Some of us are at this church or at this service because we're avoiding somebody who's at another church or at another service. There are people who used to be in our Christmas card list that were stroked out. If we look in our own heart in the presence of God, there are attitudes that we have to people of another culture, another nationality, another social class, another color. That's our world. Remember, that's what sin does. It breeds division, it builds barriers, it causes distance. But look at verse 13. In Christ, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. In Christ, everything in real truth has become different, and yet it has to be lived out. He never once mentions the word church in verses 13 and following, and yet it's all about the church of Jesus Christ. That term doesn't come up till the next chapter, but it's about the people of God. The people of God in the universal sense of all those who name the name of Christ. It's about Trinity Church. This is Christ's vision. You who were far off from who? From God, have been brought near. Sin causes division. Sin causes separation. But God is not pushing us away. When Christ died on the cross, one of the great acts that occurred was the veil which separated God from men was torn from the top to the bottom. God was inviting us near to Him. Not distant. He's not unapproachable. He's not building barriers. He's broken that barrier. And it's not only that you who are far off have been brought near to God, it's that you've been brought near to one another. This is all about not only what's taking place vertically, but horizontally. You Jews who are Gentiles who are far off, and we Jews who were near, but we were so far from God ourselves, we've been brought near. Christ breaks barriers. Christ destroys distance. And He destroyed it, notice what it says, in Christ. It is by union with Christ, by faith and trust in Him, by being related to Him, we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Sin separates. The blood of Christ. Now don't misunderstand. There is nothing magical about the blood of Christ. Sometimes we confuse this. If you were to get a transfusion and get a pint of Jesus' blood going into your body, there would be no effect. It wasn't anything chemical in His blood. And if Jesus had been hit by a car, well, that would have been hard. If he'd been hit by a runaway donkey and died an accidental death, there would have been no consequence. The term blood is the way the Bible expresses the idea of an intentional sacrifice, a substitute. We were brought near because Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice. He took our place. He took our guilt. He shed His blood, not accidentally, but intentionally, as a sacrifice to pay our price. And when I realize how much I've been forgiven, and I come and I bow at the cross, it has a way of stealing away that sense of pride and superiority from my heart, of causing me to understand just who I am as I appear before God. Don't miss this. It is crucial. The church is a fellowship of the forgiven. The church is a fellowship of the forgiven. It's the blood of Christ. The same blood of Christ that reaches out to those who have Asian descent or European descent or African descent or wherever it is, the same blood of Christ that reaches out to those who are rich and poor, the same blood of Christ that reaches out in the first century to those who are slave and free, the blood of Christ that reaches out to all who will come and trust in faith. And Christ says at the cross, at the place of sacrifice, all human distinctions are irrelevant. It's sin that separates you from God, not your racial background. And that's true of my marriage partner. I'm a forgiven person. My marriage partner, if they're a member of the body of Christ, is a forgiven person. And I can build a wall, or I can live out forgiveness. Christ destroys distance. Christ ends division. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. He makes the two one. Peace in the Bible is not simply the absence of hostility, it's shalom. Shalom is the presence of wholeness. You have the United Nations, and they send around the world peacekeeping troops. All that means is we'll stand between the two of you who hate each other and keep you apart. I don't know that the United Nations has ever made peace. All they are doing, it would be better to say, the United Nations War Prevention Forces, and they don't even do a good job of that. And I'm not knocking the United Nations. I'm grateful for their presence in the part of the world. If you've ever been to a United Nations outpost where people are quite willing to kill each other on one side of that barrier, you're grateful for their presence. But in Christ, it isn't the absence of hostility, it's the presence of wholeness. It's the creation of shalom, of oneness. He is our peace. He is our peace with God. He takes our sin and our guilt, and He brings us, and having trusted in Him, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and there's no condemnation. And all that brought God's judgment and wrath upon us is taken by Christ as God's lightning rod into Himself. But notice what Paul writes. He does not write, He is my peace. He is our peace. Because he is thinking primarily not of the peace that is lacking between us and God, although that's very real, and that needs to be dealt with first. He is thinking about the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He is our peace. And he's made the two one. He hasn't made Gentiles into Jews. He hasn't made Jews into Gentiles. He's made Gentiles and Jews into Christ ones. He's brought into being something new, something bigger, something more powerful. It isn't Jews laying aside their pride. It isn't Gentiles laying aside their resentment. It is Christ reaching out and creating something new and different. And the core identity of a Christ follower is that I'm not, first of all, an American. I'm not, first of all, a white person. I'm not, first of all, whatever the label is. I am, first of all, a Christ one. I am a Christ follower. He doesn't tell Gentiles become Jews. He doesn't say Jews become Gentiles. He doesn't ask us to all blend and become the same kind of thing. He asks us to realize we've become something new. He makes those distinctions irrelevant. Issues of culture, issues of tribe, issues of class. And that goes against something deep in our heart, because we define our identity by what makes us what we think superior to others. And Christ says, no, you form your identity when you bow at the feet of Jesus Christ and acknowledge who you are before Him. I want to feel it's my partner's fault. That's why there's a wall in our marriage. It's our children's fault. Now, there are real sins and real differences, but until we understand Christ is at work breaking division, and he's broken down the middle wall, that in Jesus Christ, barriers are destroyed. He ends the law, and we'll talk about this next week, so that we are not under the law of Moses. He doesn't say Gentiles become Jews, living by their standards. No, he says it's the end of it. We're going to bring something new into being, the law of Christ. So all of those old distinctions take on new significance in the light of Christ, and he calls us now to live out a new standard of life, to live out reconciliation, to live out love, to live out acceptance, to live out grace, to experience forgiveness. He invites us to become near. There's no more profound symbol of the 20th century than 1989 and the Berlin Wall when it came down. Nobody who saw it go up can help but recognize how powerful it was when it came down. But the real broken wall is the broken wall of verse 14. The broken wall that says all of these external human distinctions are swallowed up in the reality now that God has made something new in Christ, and that newness needs to be lived out. Some of us need to understand we're far off from God, and Christ wants to bring us near, and he died so that we could become near. But I want to address honestly as we close this morning the reality that some of us resemble Stuart Berger more than we resemble Jesus Christ. He's brought us near. He's made us one. We can say that. The information is correct. But we're sick and we're grossly overweight. What about your marriage? Is there a wall running through it? What about your family? If you live out this vision that in Christ we're made one, what will that mean that you need to do by getting alone with a member of your family or getting on the phone with a member of your family? What will it mean about somebody who you need to go to and make it right? To live out the vision of Jesus Christ of a place where distance and division and discrimination are made irrelevant. What does it mean about getting alone in your heart before God and honestly facing the racial prejudice and the feeling toward others who are different than you that's there in some way? It's there in all of us. What will it mean about that friendship, that distance that needs to be closed? Because until the world sees in us wall breaking and distance bridging and love showing rather than name calling, they're not going to hear that their only hope to be brought near to God is through Jesus Christ. And it begins as close as the deepest point of prejudice in your heart and in my heart. We're going to sing in just a minute. The Lord reigns. And it's a wonderful, affirming, powerful song. But the central issue is the Lord reigning? First of all, have I come near to the Lord and received the gift of reconciliation? And is he reigning in those relationships? So I'm erasing the wall rather than building the wall. Father, I have no idea what you're saying to the hearts of people who are here, but I know there's enough of the effects of sin in my own heart and life. And I feel like confident that I'm not alone. And you call me to come into the honesty of the cross and to see your calling, that you're making something new, And it can't be built on the old patterns of sin. It needs to be built on the new patterns of grace. I know there's some who have really hard places of brokenness. I know there's some who can't possibly reconcile because of the attitude of the person on the other side. But I know that in their hearts they can lay down their arms. And they can give their hostility over to you. I know there's others who can erase a wall. But it's so humbling to do that. And I know we all need to examine our hearts and attitudes before you. As we give and as we sing, may we do business with you, our God. In Christ's name.